Morning. Good to see you this morning. If you've got your Bibles open there to 1 Kings 19, just go ahead and leave it there. We're going to be in 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings chapter 2 for the majority of our time this morning. But again, I want to just say I'm so happy to see you. So good to see you here. Good to see Miss Tina back and continuing in our prayers for her and for Miss Betty, as she's not able to be here, and the others that we know of, we're praying for them. As we assemble this morning, I appreciate so much Steve sharing that text with us. When talking about two great prophets of God, I think it's interesting when you look at Elijah and Elisha. They may be the two most well-known Old Testament prophets. Now, there's a lot of them. But it's interesting, when you go to Matthew chapter 16 and Jesus is asking the disciples about what people are saying about Jesus and who are they comparing him to. Do you remember one of those was Elijah, right? And yet, when you think about it, we don't have one writing from Elijah or Elisha. I don't know if they ever wrote. But they're so well known because of the work they did in 1 and 2 Kings. If you're looking at a timeline here for these two great men of God, Elijah actually had a relatively short period of time compared to some other prophets. Elijah, his work was approximately 860 BC to 850 BC. So about a 10-year window of time that he did. But man, in that window, did he not do a lot of things? You think about just his work in combating the evil of Ahab and Jezebel, and how this very brave man, at times he struggles with courage, but I think we might too. But this man battled over and over again against these evil ways that were being brought into Israel. You look at Elijah, his time span is much longer. Approximately about 850 BC, he began his work, taking from Elijah. We'll get into that in a minute. But he worked until about 790 BC, so about a 60-year period. And what's also amazing about Elijah is of all of the great things Elijah did, some of the things that Elisha did are just overwhelming at the Holy Spirit working through him. I'm amazed sometimes at some of the things that God accomplished through him. Both of these men are impressive men of God who, at a very difficult time, think about where they are. This isn't the time of the divided kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, when it went into sin, it never recovered. Jeroboam led them into sin. They never battled their way back. The closest they ever got was Jehu, and Jehu had his problems, didn't he? And yet these two men work in a very difficult time and yet stand up for God. Talking about the Olympics and thinking about what's gone on, I haven't watched any of it. But for those who have, you know the kind of things going on with it, with this image portrayed by the transgenders, with this famous painting of the Last Supper and what happened there. And you know what I say is I'm not surprised. I'm not. The world is the devil's playground, and his attacks against Christianity and the faith are just going to continue on. I hate to say it. I'm not happy about it. I think it's evil. And it is impressive that there are some who are trying to stand up against these things, but we are in a world that is simply against us, and it's against the faith of Jesus and his church. And in relating to these two great men and the work they did, they faced something similar. When you get to 1 Kings chapter 18, you remember one of the more well-known events in the life of Elijah was with the prophets of Baal. Baal worship was brought in by Jezebel. She's the one that introduced that. And that false religion, that idolatry, had gained quite popularity, quite an amount of popularity in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. You may remember that Jehoshaphat married the daughter of Ahab, which allowed Baal worship into the southern kingdom. I mean, to be a true worshiper of God, you were in the minority during this time. You had a couple bright lights in the south, but for the most part, if you wanted to be a faithful man or woman of God, you were facing a culture that was against you. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, you have the challenge of one man of God against 400 prophets of the idolatrous practice of Baal worship, the satanic idea or concept of Baal being God. And that one man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God on him, stood up against those 400 prophets. God won the day. And here is Elijah on this mountaintop with God, as God has shown himself to be more powerful and victorious over the evil prophets of Baal. Yet, one chapter later, we find ourselves with Elijah, not on the mountaintop, but in the cave. Jezebel did not like what happened. And let's give Elijah some credit here. He's got the force, the power of the Israelite or the northern kingdom's government against him. Can you imagine standing up against the power of this country? One person? Now tell me you're not running and hiding. That's a power. So before we condemn Elijah, we have a tendency to condemn character, you know, people of the Bible sometimes when they have failings. Let's be a little bit humble in our criticisms. But here is the man of God. And if you go in the text to 1 Kings 19, let's go back there. I want to look at something. So you remember he's sitting there and he has all these different natural effects against him. And then at the end of it all, or he hears and feels these things going on, earthquakes and all these things. And it's that little still small voice that God speaks to him. Notice the question that's asked in chapter 19 and verse 13. God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Man, can't that be a question for us? You ever find yourself in a place doing something, acting in a way or talking in a way where God's like, or God could very well be like, "What are you doing? You're supposed to be my representative and you're finding yourself here?" And that's kind of Elijah. Now, is he committing any great sin? No. He just in the moment lacks a little courage. And he's a little bit, down on things. He's a little bit complainy, isn't he? And you hear his complaint. It says it's me and me alone. I'm all out there all by myself. And God reminds him, "No, you're not alone. You're not." In his response to God, Elijah says, "For the people of Israel," verse 14, "people of Israel have forsaken your covenant," which was true. "They've thrown down your altars," which is true. "They've killed your prophets." Many of his companions have died because of trying to serve God. "And I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away." He's down, isn't he? And this leads to the introduction of another man named Elisha. And that's what I want to talk about today. I've subtitled this, I'm trying to get kind of interesting here, 12 Oxen, a whirlwind, and a cloak. I always thought that kind of read like on a good book cover, right? That might draw your attention. What are those three things? That's what I want to spend some time on today. 12 oxen, and what are the lessons we can learn? Let's go back to 1 Kings 19. So Elijah's complaining, isn't he? He's saying, I am it, right? God, where's all my help? I'm paraphrasing, but that's kind of what he's asking. Well, God says in verse 15, he says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. God's man has gotten worn down, hasn't he? Elijah, he's been through the ringer, he's been through the fires. And so God hears him. Do you notice that? God has responded to him. God doesn't condemn him. Do you see that anywhere in here? God doesn't condemn him. God basically makes a plan for his being able to retire. And so God chooses Elisha to replace Elijah. Now, who's Elisha? Who's Elijah? Well, as you continue in the text here, the verse 19 says that Elijah departs and there from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. This is a man who knew how to work. He's got 12 oxen and he's working them. The text says he's on his 12th. That's a long day, isn't it? You've plowed through with 12 yoke of oxen. I don't think that implies the idea he had 12 oxen all lined up in front of a plow. I think it means he's run through 12 oxen in plowing this field. Now, I don't know if these two men knew each other. There's no indication that I see where they knew each other. But here Elijah finds Elisha, and he's in the field. And verse 19 tells us that Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Now we'll come back and talk more about that cloak in just a minute, but what it represents. But there he cast a cloak on him, essentially symbolizing that here, I'm giving you the work I've been doing, I'm giving it to you. What's Elisha's response? Well, first he says, I want to go back and I want to tell my mom and my dad bye. And you have a very interesting response from Elijah in verse 20. He says, go back again, for what have I done for you? Now, I don't know if he's asking that sarcastically or how he really intends it, but I know the response of Elisha. What does he do right after that? The text tells us that he took those oxen, those 12 oxen, and I don't think we can, it's hard for us to relate to that of how valuable these oxen were, but these are his livelihood. That's how he plowed his field. That's how he tended his garden. Without those oxen, how is he going to work the field any longer? And yet the text says he took those oxen and he sacrificed them. To me, that symbolizes something about the dedication and determination of Elisha. That he's not just going to follow Elijah for a little while, but he's saying, I'm giving up this life I've known, this life of farming, this life of agriculture, and now I'm making my dedication to following God. I'm giving all that up in order to do what God has called me to do. And so he sacrifices those oxen and he gives away the flesh to the community and fed them. And then the text says he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. He fully dedicated himself to that work. He wasn't half in and half out. He made a determination, this is what I'm going to do. I think there's a question for us. You know, this is a question we need to continue to ask. I'm not saying just when you become a Christian. You know, we talk about repentance and giving up our old ways to serve God. Sure, that's important. But as I continue as a Christian, I keep asking myself, what have I given up to serve the Lord? What kind of sacrifices am I truly making? And if I'm not making some kind of sacrifice in my life to serve God, then really what is my service to Him? What's it worth to Him? What am I willing to commit to His service that's actually going to create a hardship in my life? We don't like to think about hardship, do we? We don't like that word. We don't like the word sacrifice when it really applies to us. And when we talk about sacrifice, we're not talking about giving away the extra. Nobody has a problem giving away the extra. You think the amount of money that the billionaires of our world give away every year, it'd blow your mind. Why are they able to give away so much money? Because it's extra. They're not dipping into their needs. To sacrifice is to really give something up. You think about that widow who gave two mites. Why is that such a powerful example? Why did Jesus note it to his disciples? Because she gave all she had. It was a real sacrifice. She did not know where her food was going to come from. But she trusted. She believed. Now, we can really get caught up on financial things and giving back to the church, and those things are important. Go back and look at the text, right? Giving is one of those things that's important. But when we're talking about sacrificing for God, it is much larger than that. I love the concept that many in our religious world get caught up on tithing without really ever studying it and understanding it. When you understand Old Testament tithing, like Harry mentioned, you're talking getting up to 27%, not 10%. And when they tithe everything. But it's this concept of what have I given back to God? Not that I could ever repay God for what He's done for me, but as a show of love for Him, for a determination to follow Him. Elisha shows us in his action that he was determined to follow Jesus. I'm assuming if Jesus was around, he followed him. But to follow Elijah in this wonderful work of serving God. In Luke chapter 14, you have the account. All the Gospels record Jesus mentioning this concept of taking up your cross and following Jesus, of making personal sacrifice for Him, of being willing to give up who I was and what I had in order to serve Jesus. And in that same text, if you go down to verse 33, Luke 14:33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, notice that, notice number one, the necessity, the infinity there or the command by Jesus, therefore anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You read that, maybe spend a little time thinking about what he's saying there. That's a powerful statement. What is he saying? He's saying as a child of God, as a disciple, whatever I have, I need to understand it is not mine. That in becoming a child of God, it is His. And if He wants it, it's His. What have I sacrificed to serve God? What am I willing to give up? Have I given up anything? I think that's kind of an important question. Secondly, we notice a whirlwind. A whirlwind. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 2, like I mentioned, we're going to go between these two texts. But if you go to 2 Kings chapter 2, you notice there as the text opens up that chapter, the Lord, or the the Holy Spirit reveals, now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. We already noted in chapter 19 of 1 Kings that God had made a plan, a succession plan for Elijah. That he was going to anoint Elisha to take over his place. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, God reveals the rest of his plan, which is, now I'm going to take Elijah to be with me. It's interesting that when you talk about this concept of God taking somebody, there are only two times we see this in Scripture. Not even Jesus was taken like this, because Jesus had to go through death in order to provide us a way of escape. The only two are Elijah and Enoch. Remember Enoch from Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, when the text says that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 give us a little bit more information about it, of why God took Enoch. Genesis says he walked with God, but giving us a little more clue in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, the Hebrews writer says to us that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Isn't that interesting? By faith, he was taken up. I would love to meet Enoch. And he's the only guy. You know, later on in chapter 6, it does note about Noah that he was a man who walked with God, yet he wasn't taken. Now, he was delivered in the flood, in the ark, but there had to be something really special about Enoch's faith and his determined will to serve God. Well, you have Enoch and you have Elijah. These two men, not even Elisha was taken up by God. He died like all of us. He went into the grave just like we do. But Elijah, no. And I don't know all the answers to that, but it is fascinating. And so, as you get to chapter 2, it tells us that he was taken or was going to be taken up by a whirlwind. As you continue in that text, you'll notice that it's during this time that Elisha, serving and assisting him, is determined to stay by his side. Elijah comes to him in chapter 2 and says, I'm going to go on to Bethel. You stay here. I'm going to go on. And Elisha's like, nope, not going to do that. I'm right with you. And then later on in verses 4 and following, Elijah then says, I'm going to go to Jericho. And Elisha says, no. Elijah says, I'm going to go on to Jericho and you stay here. Well, Elisha's like, nope, I'm sticking with you. And then he goes on to the Jordan. He says, I'm going to go across the Jordan. You stay here. And Elisha is like, nope, I'm staying right with you, man. He is determined to stay with Elijah because he knows something significant is going to happen. And then when you get to chapter 2, verse 11, you have a very fascinating request made by Elisha. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, notice what the text tells us. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. Not there. Let me go to 2 Kings chapter 2. That was the wrong one. Let's go to verse 9. A little bit ahead of myself. Verse 9 says, when they had crossed over the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, Elijah said back to Elisha, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. So he asked for a double portion of the Spirit. What do we see here? Well, it's interesting that after Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind, and Elisha then begins to do his work, it's interesting that the power that the Holy Spirit has in Elisha is just kind of awe-inspiring. I'll give you an example, and this comes at the end of Elisha's life. When Elisha dies and is buried, 2 Kings chapter 13, a war breaks out later on, and for some reason the grave hasn't been covered up where Elisha is. A soldier is gravely wounded and dies and falls into the grave where Elisha is. When he falls on the bones of Elisha, the man is revived and comes back to his body, begins to live again. It's amazing. He jumps back up, and I assume he goes back to battle, right? That's the amount of gift of the Holy Spirit has been given to Elisha. And so you see here, as they're traveling, he asks for this precious gift, and later on we find out it's given. And then finally, in chapter 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, the text tells us that as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elisha went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. You think about what's going on here and all of the things, all the events that take place. There's one question that I have out of this. There may be lots of others that you have. Is asking myself the question of how persistent are you in following the Lord? You know, Elisha would not be undeterred from following Elijah. He knew he needed to stick close to him. And so he was unwavering in his dedication to doing what God had called him to do. We already learned he left everything to do this, and now he is sticking with what he promised. He isn't going to be moved. He isn't going to be changed in his dedication to the Lord. He is persistent in following the Lord and following Elijah as Elisha does this great work. How persistent are we? You know, Jesus tells about the soils where the seed is sown, and you notice there are four different types of soil. There's the rocky path where the seed never really gets into the heart of the ground, which symbolizes that there are those people who are just so hardened by sin and evil corruption that the gospel just cannot get into their heart and to their mind. Then there's the soil that has the thorns. You remember that one? And the seed actually gets into there, but what happens? As it starts to grow up, the thorns and the thistles, the cares of this life, choke out the power of the gospel so that that seed that's grown up becomes ineffective. And then, of course, there's the rocky soil as well. The rocky soil, you know, the seed gets down in there as well, and it starts to grow up. But because there's no real good, rich soil there, it gets dried up. It again becomes ineffective. I noticed that two of those are Christians who become ineffective. Only one of them states that it's a soul that's just completely untaken by the gospel, is completely pushed away the gospel. There's only one of those. Two of them are Christians who've become pew packers, pew sitters, ineffective, ineffectual Christians. We all want to place ourselves with the good soil, don't we? We all like that. That sounds great. An effective, fervent, fruitful Christian. That's what we all want to be. Unfortunately, only one of the four, 25% of the time, is that what's produced, if we play out the percentages. I know those percentages may work out differently in different areas. But I think the impact of that is Jesus is trying to warn us that just because you've obeyed the gospel, you've done what God's asked you, does not make you an effective, effectual, fruitful child of God. And there's really only one child of God. The other type, are we really being what God wants us to be? Can we really wear the name Christian if we're not really living that life? Elisha was determined, I'm going to serve God, and I will not be deterred. How persistent are we? I had another text up there, but a little editor's note there, decided not to go that direction. One last thing here that you note is a cloak. A cloak. Significance of a cloak. If you go to 1 Kings 19 again, you'll note there that it was the cloak of Elijah that was placed upon the shoulders of Elisha. And it was in giving that cloak that Elijah was saying, I am now bestowing upon you the work I have undertaken. You go on to 2 Kings chapter 2, and this cloak takes on even more significance. There's a neat little event that occurs twice. First with Elijah and then Elisha. You remember, as they're crossing the Jordan, what does Elijah do with the cloak? He binds it up, taps the water parts, they cross on dry land. You know, that's not only the crossing of the Red Sea where God parts some water. Here's another event where God parts some water. They walk across. Then later on, if you go in the text, you'll note that after the whirlwind takes Elijah away, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 8, the text says, let me go down in my text here. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. So after Elijah has been taken away, Elisha then, the text says in verse 14, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two. Again, notice the symbolism of that. I'm leaving that old life behind. I'm becoming something new. He tears his own clothes. Then he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the water parted to the one side and to the other, and Elijah went over. And so you have those events kind of bookending this whirlwind event where this cloak is used in order to part the water. Well, what is all that about? It's not about cloaks, really, is it? But it's about showing how this man who left everything and has dedicated himself to the Lord, all that's paid off, hasn't it? God has now chosen Elisha. Elisha is now God's man, and Elijah is going to do great things for God because he's going to remain faithful to God. Later on in verse 15, when other prophets see what's going on, they come to Elisha and they say, the spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha. And one of the things that made me think about is, as we close this out, you know, Elijah had been through so much for God. He had dedicated himself in so many ways, and had seen the ups and the downs of life, of being moments of when your faith is strong and powerful, and moments when you're struggling in his faith. And now as God is making this transition, he's chosen another man to take his place. What you don't see in Elijah is any arrogance. God said, I'm going to pick another guy. Now, he could have grumbled and complained and said, why are you doing this to me? Why are you picking somebody else? What have I done wrong? Why don't you just stick with me? He could have tried to put Elisha off. He could have denied any kind of encouragement or tutelage. He doesn't do that, does he? There's a cold reality that we all face. We're not going to live forever. We have a finite amount of time in order to do the work of the Lord. He's given us this opportunity right now to do what we can for his kingdom. And so we ask, what are you doing? And I ask also, knowing that, what are you doing to help the next generation of Christians? Who are you mentoring in your life? Is there going to be a church in Sanford after you're gone? Now, the church will still be around. That doesn't mean it's got to be in Sanford. Doesn't mean your family has to be members of the church. Doesn't mean your community, your neighbors are going to be members of the church. It's up to us to help the next generation to take on the work of serving the Lord, of being that generation that moves the church along. Paul told Timothy, a young preacher, by the way, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that he wanted Timothy to take what's been given to him and to entrust into other young men so that why? They can continue the work that Timothy was doing. What kind of mentoring are you doing in your life? How are you affecting those around you? Are you pulling anyone into the work? Who's going to replace you when you're gone? I think these are questions we should be asking ourselves. If we want the church to be successful, if we want the gospel to be heard by others, what are we doing to move the ball down the field? What are we doing for the next group that's coming after us? How are we empowering the church to continue to live and to be effectual in our community, in our family? You know, the world that Elijah and Elisha worked in was a world in which evil was prevalent. And I'll be honest with you, it hasn't changed, has it? The world that Elisha was inheriting was an evil world. I'm not asking anyone, God is not asking anyone to change the world. He's not asking you to change the world. What he is asking you to do is to change the life of someone around you. Change their life. You and I don't have the power in our hands to change the direction of evil. Jesus didn't do it. You're not going to do it. I'm not asking you to do that. That's a problem that's too big for any of us. But what you can do is to change the lives of your family, of your friends, of your coworkers, of your neighbors, of your community, of the people you interact with. You can be a difference in their life. You can be effectual in guiding them to the Lord. I know that. But it takes us doing something. Can we dedicate ourselves to the work of the Lord like Elijah did, like Elisha did, like so many others have done, of bringing them to Christ, bringing others to Christ? But it all really begins with this question. Before you can ever do any of those other things, before you're ever going to be effective, are you a Christian? That's a very simple question. Yet there's so much false ideas and doctrines about how to become a child of God that so many people are being led astray. Some of us this morning may be being led astray ourselves into thinking something is simply not true. The question we have to ask is, what does the Word of God say? How does it instruct us in becoming a child of God? Are you a servant of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins? Or have you done like so many in our world, thought either I'm okay, I don't need to do anything, or thought, well, if I say a prayer and I ask Jesus in my heart, that's okay. That's just simply not here. I challenge anybody in this room, find that prayer for me. And yet so many have bought into that lie. What you do find is that believers responded in faith by repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and by being immersed, by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Can we help you do that? Can we help you in any way? Maybe you have public sin that you need to ask forgiveness for. Maybe you just need help. Whatever way we can help, we're here to do that. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.